All right. Well, that means it's time for the Torah portion for this evening. And this one, interestingly enough, we only get five of these that are like this, is the last Torah portion in the book of Leviticus, Vayikra. And so this is how we wrap it up. And it starts in chapter 26, actually the second verse. And it begins this way, with the word if. The Hebrew word there is im. And whenever you see a word like that in Hebrew, and particularly when it has to do with blessings and curses, I'm going to suggest it's very, very important. All of these, by the way, are the words in red. And it says this, im behuchotai. If in my, remember, huk, hukat, that word is, okay, huk is the word that means a statute, something that we do just because he says so. And the I ending on the end of it, the is the personal thing. So this R is my statutes, plural, he's talking about. So if in my statutes you walk and keep my commandments. So the name of the Torah portion, of course, is Bechukotai, and keep my commandments and do them. Well, then all kinds of good stuff will happen, and we'll go through both the good stuff and the bad stuff, because this is an extremely, I think, interesting sequence. Remember, there is a lot of, there's a lot of stuff in the Torah that is conditional. This is certainly one of them. If you will do these things, then blessings will follow. If you don't, then not so good stuff follows. Matter of fact, really, really bad stuff, and it gets worse and worse and worse. But primarily, we're talking about a sequence that says, okay, when you enter into the land. So bear that in mind, although I'm going to suggest that there are elements of this that even though we're not in the land, we ought to pay close attention to. I'll just put it that way. So if you will walk in my statutes, keep my commandments and do them, then these good things will follow. I will give you rains in their season. The land will yield its produce. The trees of the field will yield their fruit. Your threshing will reach to the vintage to the sowing time. You will eat the bread until you have enough, and you will dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you'll lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I'll cause evil beasts to cease out of the land. Now, this one is interesting, and here is one of those places, too, where the Hebrew is kind of informative. And neither will the sword go through your land. Neither will the sword go through your land. Okay. Now, that's interesting, because the next couple verses are going to bear on something similar. You will chase your enemy, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Now pause there for a second. That's kind of fascinating. It just finished saying the sword won't go through your land. You'll chase your enemies, and they'll fall before you by the sword. So how can those two things be? Well, there have been, as you might suspect, a number of suggestions over the years. One, well, if you end up chasing your enemies out of the land with a sword, and the sword doesn't go through your land because they don't make it in, well, that's one way. But interestingly enough, Rashi has another commentary, which I find kind of fascinating. And he essentially says, if there's no sword in the land, and you chase your enemies, and they fall before you by the sword, what that means is that the Creator literally will bring friendly fire upon those who dare to trespass in your land. That's an interesting way to think about it. In other words, they will fall by their own swords, and that's one of the blessings that the Creator will have for you in a land that's filled with shalom. Five of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. Your enemies will fall before you by the sword. I guess if people are being chased en masse, panicked, maybe they do fall on their own swords and whack each other in their attempts to get out of the way. Anyway, it's a fascinating blessing. To have peace, the sword won't go through your land. By the way, one of the other things that's been suggested that that means is that there isn't strife in the land, and that's a good thing. And then it says this, and I will have respect for you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will establish my covenant with you. Now let's pause there. Be fruitful and multiply. Those words sound familiar? Yeah, They're one of the very first commandments in all of Scripture. Comes right smack out of the Garden of Eden. And here is another place, as we go through these, where you'll see some interesting parallels. Because essentially what all the sages that have noticed things like this have said is, you know, what you're really seeing here in these blessings is a pretty clear prophetic indication of something that is going to be a lot like the Garden of Eden. Reference after reference, in other words, sounds like something right out of Genesis. So I tend, as you study and look at this more, to think, yeah, they make a pretty darn good point here. This is yet another indication that if you will do these things, if you will walk before me in blessing, well, what was it that the Creator wanted to do in the garden? The whole concept was walk with Adam, the man, in the garden, in the cool times. Sounds like a wonderful blessing. Verse 10 says, you'll eat the old store, you'll bring forth the old before the new, and behold, I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul will not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your Elohim, and you will be my people. There's another one we've heard in many different places. I am Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. I am Yahuwah, your Elohim, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. So you couldn't and shouldn't be bond men, slaves in hard bondage. Nope, I have broken the bonds of your yoke, and I've made you go upright. So the parsha begins with im, if, and now we have verse 14, which says, but. You knew this was coming, right? But. If im lo, if not, you will hearken unto me, and if not, you will do all of these commandments, and if you then reject my statutes, mishpati, and if your soul abhors my mitzvoti, so that you won't do, and you in fact end up breaking my covenant, brace yourselves. I'll also do this to you. I will appoint terror over you. I pause. Okay, because when you read that, and the first thing you got to say is, appoint terror over you. Is he talking about TSA? Is he talking about the Obama regime? Is he talking about any kind of tyrants that have throughout history arisen and declared themselves to be God and essentially said, you know, the hell with your God and with you. I'm going to do whatever I want to you. Certainly, again, it's interesting to note that we're talking about people that are going into the land. But here is one of the first of a number of places where I'm going to suggest a couple of things ought to follow from this, and we ought to pay close attention. One, these curses just kind of get progressively worse. Matter of fact, they get 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 increments worse as we go through this. And in this sequence, one of the things that we see is, if you won't do this stuff, if you won't walk in obedience before me, and my soul abhors you, then I'll kick you out. And of course, as we know, this is something that much of ex-Christianity tends to ignore or never, ever be taught. But in fact, we see it over and over again in Scripture through multiple witnesses. Literally all of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all make note of it. There are a number of references to it. History says the same thing. Israel. At first it was united, Kingdom of David time frame, and then later under his son Solomon. But after that there was a split, right? You have the two wives, the two houses, the two kingdoms, northern and southern. Northern one was known as Israel once the split happened. Southern, known as Judah. Nowadays, I will suggest to you that we can see remnants of both of these houses. The southern kingdom's remnant, in other words, looks a lot like rabbinic Judaism, Pharisaic Judaism. While the northern kingdom that got scattered first, Israel, they'll even tell you that they are Israel. It's the Romanized church and all of the descendants of, the various whore churches that did not keep his commandments and were the first to get kicked out. In other words, two houses, neither of which has done what they were supposed to have done, both of which essentially ended up then in exile. And so here we are, having gotten kicked out, and we'll go through this in just a second. But the question is, do some of these curses still apply even in exile? And I firmly believe that, well, we can look and we can see that they do. And it starts right here in verse 16. So I'll do this. I'll appoint terror over you, consumption, fever. Eyes will fail. The soul will languish. You'll sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. All of these things certainly have happened, not only in the land, but also in exile since. And I'll set my face against you. You'll be smitten before your enemies. Those that hate you shall rule over you. Is anybody paying attention to the decrees coming out of Washington? I wish I was kidding. I wish I was even being the tiniest bit sarcastic, but I'm not. It doesn't take any great imagination or anything but a little sense of realism, eyes to see, to realize that the regime in Washington literally hates with a visceral hatred everything that is associated with the God of the Bible, everything that is called right and true and just, everything that is called law, everything that was once called the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, from the right to keep and bear arms, to be free of illegal groping and seizures at airports, to the right to not have your kids treated as slaves and or transgendered transvestites and raped and basically molested at public cesspools and Target stores. It's gotten downright ugly out there. And there's no question, I think, that when you really step back and look and see what's going on, we'll talk about the news later on, those that hate you do seem to rule over America with a K. You will flee when none pursues you. And yet, if for those things, if that's not enough, if you won't shema, hearken to me, that's the word, right? Shema Israel, hearken, hear and obey. The English word hearken doesn't get used much anymore because, well, most people don't want to obey. But shema literally has that that inclination. The Hebraic understanding of a guard or shamar or keep is that if you hear, you will do. Nowadays, of course, we live in a land where people say, oh, I hear you, but I sure as hell ain't going to do what it was you asked me to do or what I said I would do or anything of the sort. So there's a big difference between hearing and hearkening. Anyway, if you won't hearken to me, he says, I'm going to chastise you seven times more for your sins. And this is the first time that word chasten appears in the scripture. And it literally, the root here is yesar, chastise, chasten. Those he loves, he chastens. It's going to appear a whole lot over the next dozen verses or so. And I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens as iron, your earth as brass. Your strength will be spent in vain. Your land will not yield her produce, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. That doesn't sound so good, but it gets worse. If you still won't hearken to me, you walk contrary to me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. So we're up to seven times seven, 49 times worse than where we've already started. And I will send the beast of the field among you. Those beasts will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make you few in number, and your ways shall become desolate. And in spite of those things, if you still will not be corrected by me, there's a whole lot in Proverbs about the wise man. He receives correction. He's even thankful for it. He hearkens. And then he decides to change his ways and he obeys. So if you won't be corrected by me, but still walk contrary to me, then, he says, I will walk contrary to you and I will smite you, even I, seven times for your sins. And this time he says, I will bring a sword upon you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. You'll be gathered together within your cities. I'll send the pestilence among you and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Now, at this point, I'm going to pause because I started this way. I think it bears repeating and emphasizing. Certainly, we're going to see in this sequence this idea of exile. No doubt about it. We are still in exile. Scripture makes that very, very clear. But as I look at this one and I look at the things that, well, we'll talk about in just a few minutes with the news tonight, I can't help but see things that look to me like they're on the immediate horizon. If you've seen the Wild Lands Project, various United Nations initiatives, all kinds of Agenda 21 evil stuff that is being plotted and widely Well, every conspiracy theorist has seen the documents. You don't have to be a conspiracy theorist. You just have to be able to use the internet or the library and say, look, they haven't hidden this stuff. These plans are out there in plain sight. It's all about gathering people, even forcing people to go back into the cities. So what does the curse say? 7 times 7 times 7. I'll bring a sword upon you that will execute vengeance of the covenant. You will be gathered together within your cities. They're doing that. I will send the pestilence among you. Can you say Zika virus? Can you say Ebola? Can you say Monsatan and all of the things that they're doing with Frankenfoods? How many kinds of pestilence can we see already out there that are literally primed and ready to go? Well, all of those things it says, and you will be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Well, wait a minute. The enemy is already ruling over us, right? When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven. They'll deliver it by weight, and you'll eat, and you'll not be satisfied. Now, every time I read this, I can't help but think of Frankencorn and Frankenfoods and all kinds of crap masquerading as food. This is not seed anymore. It's not the produce of the land that brings forth in abundance according to its own kind can propagate as real food does. The Monsanto stuff with the Terminator gene, they actually call it the Terminator gene. The idea is, hey, you have to go back and buy the seed again every year. No more farming generation after generation like has happened throughout human history. No, this new crap that doesn't deserve to be called food, I like the term Frankenfood, does not propagate. You can save all the corn you want and plant it. Nothing grows, and you wouldn't want to eat it anyway. About the only thing it's good for is burning in cars. You can eat, it says, and not be satisfied. Well, it's worse than that. This stuff, not only can you eat, you feel satisfied, but it destroys your body from the inside out. Yeah, there's all kinds of evil associated with it, from the glyphosate that's used and that it's Roundup resistant to, that causes cancer and so forth. There are all kinds of indications, essentially, that what happens is, over a period of time, not only do people's immune systems get destroyed by this and similar poisons, but literally, aspartame is similar. It's a neurotoxin. It gets people to crave sweets. So ironically, you notice that the fattest people you'll ever see are addicted to so-called aspartame, NutraSweet Cokes and similar. It's horrible what people are being having done to them, thinking that they're eating food, but it's not. It deceives their bodies, doesn't provide useful nutrition, and in fact causes all kinds of problems with people's internal systems. So I guess I'd say this one seems obvious. It's already in progress. You will eat and not be satisfied. Check. And if in spite of all of this, you still won't hearken to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chasten you still 7 times more for your sins. Interestingly enough, the next time we see this word used in fury and this reference to chastisement is in the story of Pinchas coming up. What Pinchas did. But get this. As we get to the fourth of the 7 times 7 times 7 times 7, it says, I will walk you against you in fury, and you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters, and I'll destroy your high places, cut down your sun pillars. That mean Hollywood's got a, who knows. And cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I'll make your cities a waste, bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I won't smell the savor of your sweet odors. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies that dwell therein shall be astonished at it. All right, now 33. Okay, here we come full circle. One of the things that I tend to believe and point out when we see it through Scripture is that there are cycles within cycles and cycles. Ezekiel talks about wheels within wheels. I will frequently wax nerdy and when we talk about some of these things and tell people, hey, the equations of the universe that the Creator put in place, His Torah for cycles, for frequencies, for the orbits of planets and the orbitals of electrons in atoms, and for the motion of shock absorbers and for the behavior of electronic circuits and radio waves, it's all cycles within cycles. They repeat. It's not linear at all. the essence, in other words, of the difference between Hebrew and Greek thinking is the linear in the Greco-Roman case versus the cyclical. So here we are, come full cycle again, 7 times 7 times 7 times 7. We see the scattering. We see that having been described in Scripture. We know it happened. I will scatter you among the nations, it says. I'll draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Check. It happened. It happened in the land of Israel and in the land of Judea. And it hasn't been up until, just shy of a human lifetime, that cycle has started to go back through the zero cross and in the other direction. We're seeing people returning to the land. We're seeing elements of a return, but we're certainly not anywhere close yet. And the lead up to all of this had to do with the idea of the land keeping her Sabbaths. What's the Sabbath, too? It's a series of sevens. We've got seven Moedim in a year. We've got a seven-day Sabbath period that repeats. There's a seven-year sabbatical period that repeats. There's a seven times seven period, the Yovel, the Jubilee, that repeats. And one of the curses that we saw in the last Torah portion had to do with, if you won't give the land its rest, well, I'll make sure it gets it one way or the other. And here we see that reprise. You and the land will be paid her Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, and you're in your enemy's land, the land will rest and repay those Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it'll have that rest. The rest which it didn't have when you all were doing bad things in the land and didn't give it the rest you were supposed to when you dwelt there. And as for them that are left of you, I'll send faintness into their heart in the lands of their enemies. Now, we're talking about something that has happened in the past. I'll just ask it as a question. Are we still there? Does this still sound familiar? I'll send a faintness into the lands of their enemies, into their hearts. And the sound of a driven leaf shall chase them. And they'll flee as one flees from the sword, and they'll fall when no one pursues. Been to an airport lately. Seen what's going on in the United States and in Western Europe and in all kinds of other places. Not only do people flee when no one pursues, they leave the gates open. They invite the terrorists to come in so that they can have something real to flee from. How's that for both stupid and evil? They'll stumble one upon another, as if before the sword, when no one pursues, and you'll have no power to stand before your enemies. You'll perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. We've seen it. It's happened. And the question, of course, is it happening again? Those that are left of you will pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers, they'll pine away with them. But here comes the good news. This is the rest of the cycle. Ultimately, they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery, which they committed against me, and also that they have walked contrary unto me. So I'll pause here. I think this is the wonderful blessing. This is the really, truly good news. This is the part of this that, it harkens back, by the way, to the Haftorah portion that goes with this. One of my very favorite verses, Jeremiah 16:19, is where the Haftorah that goes with Behukotai begins. And it says, well, all right, I mentioned it. It's so good, we ought to just read the whole thing. Jeremiah 16:19, that's where it begins. O Yahuwah, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the nations, the Goyim. King James says the Gentiles, but I like Goyim better, the nations. Because Gentiles, well, it has a pagan understanding, but in fact, there's a lot of pagans that are beginning to, as this verse says, realize they've inherited lies. The Gentiles, the pagans, the nations, the Goyim shall come to you from the ends of the earth, where they have, as this verse and this portion says, have been scattered. And they'll say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, this once I will cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know, And the King James just gets it wrong, wrong, wrong. Here's what it says, folks, in the original language. They shall know that my name is Yahuwah. If you don't like the pronunciation, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We've been lied to for years. They take his name out, tell us he did away with his own law, can't be trusted, nailed the law to the cross, all kinds of other lies. And then we wonder why these things don't make sense. Because most people still don't know that his name is not the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, nor that his name actually implies and is indistinguishable from his character, because he is who he says he is, same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So they will know, it says, that my name is Yahuwah. May it be so. But I'm going to suggest, therefore, that while we're getting close, we haven't quite climbed back to the zero cross, if you will, on this part of the cycle. Back to verse 40 in the Torah portion. They'll confess their iniquity, their Torahlessness, and the iniquity of their fathers. Yeah, Jeremiah got it. And in their treachery, which they have committed against me, and also that they have walked contrary to me. I'll walk contrary to them and bring them into the land of their enemies. If, then, perchance their uncircumcised hearts would be humbled, and they pay and have paid the punishment for their Torahlessness, then it says, and this is an interesting one. Listen carefully. Then I will remember my covenant. Right? Let's paraphrase it. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wait a minute. That's not what it says. It says, then I'll remember my covenant with Yaakov. And also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Huh? Well, here's another one of those places where everybody notices something, and I've already pointed it out. It's not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the usual order. It's backwards. Why? Why? I don't know that I have the perfect answer. I could tell you what a lot of the sages say, things like cumulative merit, and he's making a point. Well, I have no doubt that he's making a point. And I think the point is not lost on us. It's reverse order because, well, if cycles repeat, they go in one way, they come out the other way, right? You've watched a pendulum swing. It swings first one direction, then it comes back the other direction. As this cycle goes back the other way, it's like we see backwards in time through Jacob, and then Isaac, and then Abraham. So yeah, the cumulative merit thing makes sense. And the covenant, originally it was made with Abraham. So literally what we see here is kind of a reverse part of the cycle, I will contend. A working up, in other words, out of the levels of iniquity and back to the place where we should have been and should have stayed all along. And along with that, of course, comes, hopefully, the greater regathering. Verse 43 says, for the land will be forsaken without them, and shall be paid her Sabbaths, while she lies desolate without them, without these people, northern and southern kingdoms, who've been banished. And they shall be paid the punishment of their iniquity, because they rejected mine ordinances. Their souls abhorred my statutes. Now, this discussion seems to come up regularly. A lot of times people will, as they begin to come out of ex-Christianity, they will say, oh, well, you know, and I don't have a problem with elements. I think the 80-20 rule applies. There's a lot of stuff that's good in various aspects of churchianity. Did they get it right? Hell no. Because the whole idea that some man in a funny fish hat can tell God what he got wrong today, change times and seasons and Sabbaths and say, oh, it is anathema to the Romanized paganized church for you to keep the Sabbaths of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We want you to keep these pagan things instead. Something horribly, horribly wrong there. Does that mean absolutely everything the church ever did was evil and bad? No. I'm not saying that. By the way, some people say, well, see, the Jews, everything they did was evil and bad too. No, not everything. Same way. Yeshua called the Pharisees, the rabbinic elements of their time, hypocrites, for a reason, because they were adding to that which was written. By your traditions, he said, you've made the commandments of God of no effect. Northern, southern kingdoms, two houses, both in exile, both made essentially the same mistakes. If you want, they were slightly different parts of the cycle. The Romanized church tends to do away with more of the Torah. All that Old Testament, done away with, nailed to the cross. What a bunch of BS. As opposed to the rabbis who said, no, it's not enough to keep Sabbath. You got to have 1,500 other commandments too. We're going to add to it so you can't ever even tie your shoelaces right on the Sabbath. We can blow it away in two directions, by getting rid of it or by making it incomprehensible and unrecognizable. Both are a problem. Can we say the same about both houses in verse 43? Yeah, because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. And essentially that's what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself through his prophet says about both northern and southern kingdoms. And yet, it says, for all of that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. You want a blazing ray of light and of hope? Here it is. Even though we remain in exile, even though we're in a land that arguably is a land of our enemies. By the way, there were times when this land certainly seemed to be closer to being in obedience than it is now. They didn't have people committing rape in bathrooms and calling it teaching little kiddies how to put condoms on bananas and pretend they're a sex that a God who doesn't exist got wrong anyway. So, even in spite of all of that, I will not reject them, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. He keeps it even when we fail. For, Ani Yahuwah Elohekem. This was Elohim, actually. I am the Lord, their God. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, when I brought them, whom I brought forth then, out of the land of Mitzrayim in the sight of the nations, that I might be their Elohim, Ani Yahuwah. And it ends with this. These are the statutes. Remember, Huk, in this case plural, Hukim. And the ordinances, Mishpatim, and the other commandments. Actually, in this case, it's translated as laws in the King James, but the word there is instruction. It's Torot, which Yahuwah made between him and the children of Israel, Behar Sinai, in Mount Sinai, by the hand of Moshe. Now, chapter 27 is basically where the book is going to end. And this is another one of those places where I'm going to say a couple things, and then I'm going to kind of, wave my hands a little bit. I'm not going to go through it completely line by line and verse by verse. But what we're going to see here is what the sages call the Aruchin, the formulas for value. That term has the understanding of valuation in the Hebrew. What are we talking about here? Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when a man clearly utters a vow of persons unto Yahuwah, here is how you are to value it. According to your valuation, he's speaking to Moshe, remember, you are to do the following. Your valuation is to be, this does not sound like something politically correct. Because not only is he going to talk about age discrimination, but also sex discrimination. Oh, for crying out loud. Where does the God of the Bible get off thinking that male and female, he created him, and he can draw a distinction between men and women and assign different values and even do so based on ages? Wow. Well, if it's a male 20 years old up to 60, that valuation is 50 shekels of silver. 50 shekels of genuine, honest money, kesef. If it's a female, your valuation will be 30 shekels. 50 shekels, 30 shekels. Is there a point there? Well, the point is, male and female, he created them. We are his. He can value us, and he can put whatever rules in place he wants. And guess what? He's the master. He's the king. He's the author, and we're not. Whether people like it doesn't so much matter. What matters is whether or not we can read, and whether we will do what this whole portion, and indeed most of this book, is about, hear and obey. If the valuation is for a 5-year-old up to somebody who's 20, well, then it's 20 shekels for a male, 10 shekels for a female. Younger ones up to 5 years old, 5 shekels for male, 3 shekels of silver for a female. The ratios at least are consistent. How about if it's an older fellow with gray hair, 60 years old and up? If it's a male, 15 shekels, female, 10 shekels. But if it's too poor, then he's to be set before the priest, and the priest is to value him according to the means of the person that makes the vow. Now, what all of this is talking about is, well, it seems a little bit obscure. Ultimately, we're going to go through and we're going to see the valuations laid out for animals, too. Clean animals and unclean animals. And there are some general principles here, like, for example, if somebody brings an animal and promises it, and it is made set apart, it is holy, it is marked, literally earmarked for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in accord with this vow, he can't swap it out. So, you know, I think I want that brown cow in place of the white one. No, you're not allowed to do that. You can add the white one to it, but you can't swap them. What you can do in some cases is redeem things and essentially say, okay, I made a vow, an unspecified vow for a person, and it's the valuation here that's going to apply. Let's pause for a second and say, why is this in here? This is the end of the book. This is literally going to be the end of Vayikra. And here I will point to what others have said. This is not unique with me, but I think, this kind of thing is certainly worth noting when you see it. And that is, there's a pattern in Scripture. I've sometimes referred to it as bookends, open brackets, closed brackets, open parentheses, closed parentheses. In other words, you see this idea of a beginning and an ending and a middle. And a lot of cases, they're mirror images. Hey, isn't that neat? That kind of has to do with this idea of cycles anyway, and a cycle that goes one direction and then goes back and reverses and goes through the middle part. Well, we see that as well, literally, in this book. Because if you ask some questions, and I won't go through all of this in detail. Some of you know I like Rabbi David Foreman and his crew of folks that put together some pretty good teachings every week as well. He's a big fan of something that in the English is called the chiasm, in the Hebrew, the atbash. And you remember what atbash stands for? It's Aleph Tav Beit Shin, atbash. Well, that's the first and the last letters of the Hebrew language. Alphabet, and then the second to first and second to last. Aleph Tav, Beit Shin. So it's describing this pattern of nested brackets, nested parentheses. And you know how this book began? Quite a while ago, we talked about various kinds of sin and various kinds of korban, offerings. And then, too, the offerings were of fruits, first fruits, or animals, first animals. And in both cases, the sections that describe this korban ended with the same wording precisely that this one does. These are the mitzvot that Yahuwah commanded Moshe, Behar Sinai. You see the open bracket and the closed brackets. And we see other things too. There turns out in the beginning of this book to be some description of the priests and how they're not to defile themselves with the dead. Well, that sounds familiar because we just talked about something similar concerning individual priests not long ago, the last Torah portion. So you can see at least the brackets and the pattern, the open parentheses and the closed parentheses. There are a whole lot more in the book. Literally the whole book is a big atbash. It's a chiasm. And as a matter of fact, if you look at bigger patterns in Scripture, those that look at the mathematics and the repeating space codes where certain letters repeat, will point out that in the middle of the Torah, Leviticus, there are literally bookends in terms of the other books, Genesis and Exodus, and then Numbers and Deuteronomy. Cycles within cycles, patterns within patterns, brackets within brackets. Well, what's in the middle of this particular book? Turns out as you get close to the middle, just before the middle and just after the middle, you have the discussion. We spend a lot of time talking about the tahor and the tameh. What does that mean? The clean and the unclean. And what it means to be set apart and holy. Those two represent all kinds of nice, interesting brackets. Well, in the middle, kind of in the center of all of this discussion of holiness and priests and times and seasons and Sabbaths, is a particular Sabbath or a high set-apart time. It's Yom Kippur. It's the place where the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, would go into the place, the Holy of Holy, Kadosh Kedoshim, on a particular day, a day that was set apart, a day that, well, many of us are beginning to understand and to return to and to afflict our souls. But at the very center, in other words, of the whole book of Leviticus is this very interesting discussion of a set-apart time and a set-apart place, and a place where literally the cloud in the Holy of Holies once a year, and man communes with the Most High. So at the very center, in other words, of all of the things that are being set apart and described here, from the priesthood, and do we want to be kings and priests according to the order of Melchizedek? Do we want to understand his commandments? Do we want to avoid the curses and walk in obedience and in blessing? Do we want to go back into the land that the brackets also said, hey, obey, you get to stay, don't, you get kicked out? There's a bracket and an Atbash there too, right? An exodus, followed by a recapturing, a retaking of the land, followed by another cycle, followed by getting kicked out for cause, followed by a greater exodus, we pray that we'll get to see. Cycles within cycles, wheels within wheels, things that if we will see the patterns and walk in obedience, we can, we hope and pray at least, see how the pattern completes. So may it be so. I guess there's more we could say about the valuations. It's not enough that we talk about people and animals. There's also a valuation of the land, and we see a repetition of the idea that a field that is sold is to return. And there are such things as a field devoted, charam or charem. And that's described in verse 21 of this chapter. These things have to do, of course, with the Jubilee, notwithstanding any of this, says verse 28. This is the one I want to focus on for a second. No devoted thing, a thing that a man may devote unto Yahuwah of all that he has, whether it's a man or a beast or of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is to be most set apart unto Yahuwah. There's another way to devote something, and that is something can be devoted to, let's just say, the wrong fake gods. Another way of translating this this next verse, the contrary verse, is under the ban or accursed. Things that are devoted to the wrong gods are not to be ransomed. When it comes to things that are his, though, whether it's the tithe of the land, seed of the land, the fruit of the tree, if it is Yahuwah's, it is set apart unto Yahuwah. And if a man tries to redeem from that tithe, he is to pay the valuation and add to it, this is the same as if it was stolen, right? A fifth part. Anything that passes under the rod, it is to be set apart. The portion ends in verse 34. And it ends literally in a lot of respects the way it begins. These are the commandments which Yahuwah commanded Moshe for the B'nai Israel, Be'har Sinai, in Mount Sinai. As it turns out, we're going to see more. We're going to see some things in Numbers. We're going to see a restructuring and a restatement of a lot of this later in terms of the language of Moshe in the book of Deuteronomy. But what we finished here, as we talk about this book of Leviticus, Vayikra, some people say it's boring, lots of commandments and instruction. I hope that the thing that really sticks out in all of this is not just the patterns and the understanding, but the fact that there are patterns in here, there are commandments in here, there are blessings in here, and there are cursings in here. And if we will really step back and look at this book, which is not done away with, not one yod nor tittle has passed away from it. Yes, there are things that we cannot do because we're not in the land. There is no Mishkan and so forth. However, the patterns still apply. The fact that we're in exile doesn't mean that we don't hope and pray and walk in such a way that we believe at some point the exile will be over and we can return to the land. So I guess the main question as always is, you know, if we see the patterns, if we can recognize the endpoints and the beginning points and the repeating parts of the cycle and how sometimes the cycle goes one way and sometimes we're in the other part of the cycle, the pendulum is swinging the other direction, what do we need to do? Well, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So even though we're still in exile, I will contend, it is important that we recognize what we ought to be doing and get on with it so that we can do the other things that, well, we know will prepare us, I guess, for that. And we'll talk about that in a minute. We'll talk about some of the things going on in the news and see if we don't get a little bit better handle on this idea of where we might be in the patterns and in the 7 times 7 times 7. And, well, how many of those are yet to come? How many have we seen? We know that at least in terms of prophecies yet to be fulfilled, my take is there's a lot of bad stuff that's coming down first before we see certain things. But we have the promises, if we'll walk in obedience, that he'll protect us and guide us through that. So that's the key in this time frame, I will contend.